Good to see each of you here today. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And we will continue in verse 29. I hope and pray that you have found this week that indeed all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This morning we're going to look at the following two verses that highlight and give a foundation for the statement that all things do work together for good to those who love God. Beginning in I want to read verse 28 because I want to consider these together, but we won't exegete it this morning. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 28, we hear the Word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the time of singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, of hearing Your Word read, Lord, of opening our hearts up to giving worship and service to You, the great I Am. Help us this morning as we hear Your Word. Father, I pray You would make us to be not only ready hearers, but ready doers of the work. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. In this passage we have a presentation of the order of salvation. In Latin terms, it is the Ordo Salutis. Now, it is not exactly the way everyone would write it up. But according to this passage, we have the foreknowledge of God first, God foreknowing us. Secondly, God predestining us. Thirdly, God calling us, or regeneration. Fourthly, it's justification by faith alone. Included in faith is the twin grace of repentance. Fifthly, adoption. Sixthly, sanctification. And then seventhly, glorification. Although we do not see in this passage sanctification, Paul is highlighting the work of Christ for us and over jumps sanctification, which is the work of the gospel in us from the time of regeneration until the time of glorification. It's not that He has forgotten it. It's that He is giving us a highlight of God's work of salvation for us. He has shown that the Spirit is for us. And now in this passage and in the passage for next week, we're going to see the work of God for us. God the Father. As we mentioned, this passage is explanatory of Romans 8:28. This is why we know all things work together for good to those who love God, because from the beginning through the middle and to the end, Salvation is all of grace. And salvation is all the work of God. And any other interpretation that does not do justice to the idea that this passage is giving a reasoning for how we know all things work together for good is missing the gist of the passage. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is that God is the subject of every verb in these verses. It is God that foreknows. It is God that predestinates. It is God that calls, God that justifies, and God that glorifies. Salvation is from God. It is something God does. And in this passage, man is passive throughout. Even though he mentions calling, and the effectual call includes regeneration, and he mentions justification, and we know that the means of justification is by faith alone, and we have faith, still, it is God who justifies. Even though we believe and we have faith, guess where we got that faith? It was from God also. But God is the one that justifies us. Faith is an instrument that God grants us that we can use to obtain justification by faith. So God is the subject of every verb in this passage. That's very important. Thirdly, and this also is important, in every verb, there is a direct object. But every time that direct object is persons, not things. God glorifies. I'll start at the end and back up and you'll see. God does not glorify things. He glorifies men. God does not justify things or things about you. He justifies men and women. God does not call things. God does not call characteristics about people. God calls people, men and women. And God does not predestinate things. He predestinates people to go through certain events. And that they should be conformed to the image of His Son. And therefore, the beginning one, God does not foreknow things about you. He foreknows people. That's very important because those who think that God foreknows things about you, He knows what you're going to do, and therefore He predestinates you, is absolutely upside down and backwards. Because if He already knows what you are going to do, why in the world would He need to predestinate you? You're going to do that. But He foreknows people. Now the last thing is a big one. And it's really interesting in this passage. And that is, the same people who begin this passage as being foreknown are the exact same people that are predestinated. These are the exact same people, and they only are the ones who are called. And it is this exact same people who are justified and glorified. None have been added along the way as a second thought. God never had a second thought. His first thought is always right and perfect. None have been added along the way. All were planned for, but none have dropped off here and there. Everyone has been kept safe all the way through. And that's the comfort in this passage. It is a comfort to know all things work together for good to those that love God, because whom He foreknows and predestinates and calls and justifies, those are the ones He glorifies. And if you are called, and if you are one who loves God, you will not be dropped. You not only will not be dropped, you will not opt out. I was listening to the radio on the way from my house to here about 10 minutes. And I heard the most God-awful theology I've ever heard in my life. Where a man, and Charles Stanley has this doctrine too, but a man can be a true believer in Christ, and he can truly get to where he no longer believes. He is confused. He no longer believes in Christ. He turns away from Him. Christ will not leave him. He will be in heaven even though he's confused. Folks, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, they are kept by the power of God, but it's through faith. Not through and in spite of unbelief, but through faith. Hodge says, quote, "All things must work together for good to those who love God, for the plan of God cannot fail. Those whom He has called into this state of reconciliation, whom He has made to love Him, He will assuredly bring to the glory prepared for His people." Now, I want to enter into a discussion of these words. And the first one is, for whom He did foreknow. Now, foreknowledge in the Scriptures has three distinct meanings depending on the context and in the passage. Number one is the idea of prescience, or prescience, knowledge beforehand. To have cognizance before time, ahead of time. God does literally know everything before it happens. But everything is not predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if you're looking at whom He did foreknow, well, He foreknew everybody. He knew everything that would happen. Those are the ones He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That would mean everybody is going to be saved. It isn't so. All would be foreknown, all predestinated, all called, all justified, and all glorified. But we know according to Scripture that will not be the case. So this here cannot be its meaning. There are places in the Scripture that talks about knowing ahead of time, but this is not it. Secondly, the verb to foreknow could mean to foreordain or to decree. Here is a quote from Hodge also, "It is not because God foresees something, therefore He decrees it, but because he decrees it, therefore it is foreseen. So, to foreordain is to decree something is going to take place. But it cannot mean foreordain here because the next step is predestination. This would be a tautology or a repeating of words that mean the same thing for no purpose. For whom he foreknew, whom he predestinated, those he also predestinated. What? So it doesn't mean, this word does not mean predestinated in this passage. The third idea is to love beforehand. It is taking the verb know in what they call the biblical sense of know. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she bore a son. It is an intimate knowledge of love. But when you add the pro before it, you make it a knowledge of love beforehand. To love before, Romans 11:2 says, God, let me just move over here and read it. I will misquote it, I know. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. His people he had before loved and chosen. This is how it is used here. Look at Amos chapter 3. You have to go back through the list in your mind where it's at. Hosea, Joel, Amos 3 and verse 2 reads, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. I have loved you and you alone, and therefore when you sin, I will punish you. Now, he is not saying, I have known Israel, and I didn't know there were any other families on the earth. Surely God knew there were other families on the earth. But he's saying Israel is the family God loves. Israel is the loved people of God. Matthew 7:23, there are going to be many that come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? Why can't we come in? He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why? For I never knew you. I didn't ever know you. That's not saying I didn't know who you were. I don't recognize you. Which one are you? No, he's saying, I never loved you. You're not a part of my people. This is how this word is used here. Calvin says, but the foreknowledge of God which Paul mentions is not a bare prescience, as some unwise persons absurdly imagine, but the adoption by which he had always distinguished his children from the reprobate. He goes on to say, Peter does not indeed flatter the faithful as though everyone had been elected on account of his merit, but by reminding them of the eternal counsel of God, He wholly deprives them of all worthiness. They were not chosen because of anything in them, but because God would love them. Now the second word, once they were foreknown, he says, these he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Foreknowledge involves loving a peculiar people before time. It focuses the love of God on a specific group of people. But predestination then encompasses this people in the future, how God has particularly mapped out ahead of them, this people, their own possession. They are foreappointed. And it is seen in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 11. Ephesians 1, 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He had a counsel ahead of time. He appoints people for a whole lifetime of their experiences, but especially in relation to their salvation. He sends the Spirit at the proper time to regenerate, to give a new heart, give a new life to a dead sinner. And it's all according to the purpose that he purposed before the foundation of the world. So this predestination takes those that God had loved before and plugs them into this salvation that he has planned for all of his people. Now, what does that involve? And he gives us a general idea of it, but it covers the points we need to understand, and that is we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Adam bore the image of God in a right way and in a good way. Adam reflected the glory of God. But in his sin, he nearly and completely marred and ruined the image of God in which we were created. And by our rebellion and sin, that image was so blurred as not to be able to see who God was. But we were still in the image of God. It just was so marred, it didn't produce a clear image. Christ, though, who is the perfect image of God, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he is the exact replica of his person. And in Colossians 3:10, created again in the created anew in the image of him who created us. He is our model now because our image of God had been marred, and in salvation that image is renewed, but it's renewed according to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 talk about coming to an understanding of the person of Christ as he really is and being molded into that shape. Not only is this our duty and our work to be conformed to the image of Christ, which it is, but it's also our promise. God is saying, we are predestinated to this. We will be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Amen? That is a blessing to people like me who look at my life and I just say, Lord, I am not reflecting the image that God should be reflected in my life. And He says, no, you're not, but you will be. And you're becoming that. And at the day of glorification, we will reflect the image of Christ. Now, we will not become God. We will not become little Christ. But we shall be like Him, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. Because we shall see Him as He really is. In verse 30, it also says that... No, it's verse 29. That He might become the that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The biblical picture of firstborn has three ideas in the Scripture. Number one, it's the principal, the most excellent, the governor, the head, the one having the preeminence. The firstborn son in Israel, in the Hebrews' lives, was more important than all the other sons. In the inheritance, he even received a double portion. So if there were two sons, they would divide it up, the inheritance, into three parts. The first son would inherit two parts, and the second son would only inherit one part. That doesn't spell it real good for me. I was not the firstborn son. But it doesn't matter, because what I inherit in this world is just going to corrupt away and be burned. It's what we inherit in the new world, the new heaven, the new earth. Being children who are made in the image of Christ, He's the firstborn, and we are going to be like Him. The one who had authority over the brethren. Secondly, the one, as I mentioned, who got a double portion. In Jacob's children, he had 12 children. It should have been the firstborn who got the double portion. But because he sinned so against his dad, he was thrown out. Judah got the spiritual blessing from Jacob. And Reuben did not get the double portion, but Joseph did. And there were two tribes from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph was the one that got the double portion of being the blessing from the firstborn, even though he was not the firstborn. And then thirdly, before the time of Israel, the firstborn son was the one to whom belonged the priesthood. After that, in Israel, that priesthood was handed to Levi. Ephraim, in Jeremiah 31:9, is called God's firstborn, probably meaning His dearly beloved son. But in all these ways, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He is indeed the principal. He is the governor. He is the prince of the king. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has authority over all the brethren. Number two, he got a double portion. When he was on this earth, he was filled with the Spirit without measure. And thirdly, he received the priesthood, but it was not according to the priesthood of Levi. It was according to the order of Melchizedek. In all these ways, Christ is truly the firstborn, and we follow Him as he is our elder brother. Those who were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, Scripture says he called. Now it's sad to see in many of the theological works where men take the general call and try to apply that to all of the words call in Scripture. There is a call in Scripture that is a general call where all are invited to come to Christ. All are called to repent and believe. The call of the gospel goes out. But not all of those called are chosen. In fact, two places in the book of Matthew, Christ himself says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." But here, this is the effectual call. In Acts 26:18, Paul is saying that he's bringing the gospel to the world to open their eyes, to cause them to see the glory of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we have this elect according to the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That sanctification of the Spirit is a separating by the Spirit of God unto salvation. Ephesians 2:4-5, Paul, in reminding us of the blessings we have in salvation, says that God made us alive again. He quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. Ezekiel 36:26, God says, "I will put a new spirit within you. I'll not only call you and tell you you need a new spirit, I'll put a new spirit in you." That is an effectual call. Psalm 110 verse 3, the psalmist says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Not they should be, they shall. Robert Haldane says, "Jesus Christ knew from the beginning who they were that would believe and who would not believe, because he knew who they were whom the Father had given him and would draw to him. It is this eternal decree which he here shows is the rule of God's calling, according to which the Son is or is not revealed." Quote, Jesus said, "You believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And then justified, we've been talking about it all the way through the book of Romans. The word justified means declared righteous by the Lord himself. Not made righteous, not changed into the righteousness of Christ. Not having the righteousness of God poured into us, but counting us as righteous. It is by faith. But we are justified through the work of God, considering they who were sinners before as righteous in God's eyes. Those who are called are justified. And therefore that calling cannot be general, and that justification cannot be lost. Those who believe you can have salvation today and 2 days later lose it are missing what our passage is saying. He said those who were called are justified. Moreover, those who are justified, he glorified. And that brings us to one of our last points. You'll notice that these verbs in this passage are all in the past tense. He's talking about God's people, and he's considering them as already foreknown, already predestinated, already called, already justified. He's even considering them as already glorified. People who read the Word of God, people who are hearing the Word of God, they are not already glorified. But in God's eyes, it is just as if they already are. I was reading Gill, though, and he uses this passage to, quote unquote, justify believing in eternal justification. Now, that's kind of a fine point, and I don't want to argue with everybody, but he considers if we're justified and if we're the people of God, God considers us justified from the time of the beginning of the world till the end of the world. If that's so, though, then the elect should never worry about being sinners. They're justified. Well, how do you know if you're elect? Well, anyway, we won't worry about that too much. I just want you to know, justification takes place in time along with our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all through the book of Romans and Galatians, we hear justified by faith and not of works. And then the final one here is, those whom he justified, he also glorified. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. If you would, look at that. And then one other verse and we will close. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm getting there. Verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then we'll close with Philippians 3:21. He's talked about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our God is going to even change our bodies, and we will have a glorious body likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of anything we have done, but because our God would have a people. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're having trouble with eternal salvation, with assurance of that eternal salvation, focus in not on any of the things you do, but focus your heart on whom are you trusting? Have you called on Jesus Christ, and are you believing His work on the cross, in the resurrection, as your only hope for salvation? Then trust He has you in the palm of His hand. All of these things create what many call the golden chain of salvation. whom he foreknew. He loved ahead of time. He set a mark on them, and he pointed out to them that they would go on unto salvation. He predestinated them. He called them to Christ effectually. He justified them by his grace, and he will glorify. If you're looking for something to mark down, mark it down. Who are you trusting in? Let's pray.